Chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, this is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The end. Or is it? And all that had been commanded them, they told briefly to those around Peter, and afterward Jesus himself set out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Now after he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went out and told those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After this, he appeared in another form to the two of them as they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Later, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were sitting at the table, and he upbraided them for their lack of faith and stubbornness, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the good news to the whole creation. The one who believes and is baptized will be saved, but the one who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. By using my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes in their hands, and if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and proclaimed the good news everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by the signs that accompanied it. The word of the Lord. Okay, so in chapter 16, what we're going to do is we're going to cover the first 8 verses, all right? And then we're going to talk about the controversy surrounding where the Gospel of Mark actually ends. In your Bible, after the first half of verse 8, you probably have something entitled "The Shorter Ending of Mark," and it's in double brackets. And then you have the longer ending of Mark, which starts with verse 9, and also that entire text is in double brackets. Most scholars believe that these two appendages are not authentic to original Mark. And so after we go through the first 8 verses, we're going to talk about the different sides of that argument. And then we'll wind up by talking through these two endings, other endings, and what they mean. Okay? Because we can't be for certain that they're not original, so it's still important for us to spend some time striving to understand them better. So the Sabbath is over. As you'll recall from chapter 15, Jesus was crucified on the Passover. In Judaism, days begin not at midnight or sunrise, but at sunset. So the sunset, Passover was over, and that made it the day of preparation. Okay, when they buried Jesus, in the early hours of the day of preparation, because you had to prepare for the Passover. You can't work on the, you had to prepare for the Sabbath. You cannot work on the Sabbath, so you've got to prep all your meals in advance. That's what the day of preparation is about. So then the Sabbath happens, okay, so you got your 3 days. And Sabbath's over, and so that morning they go to complete the proper burial of Jesus. They buried him hastily in a linen shroud. Joseph of Arimathea helped with that. And going early in the morning makes the most sense because it's cooler. You're dealing with a 3-day-old corpse, and so you don't want to do it in the heat of the day. But them arriving at dawn is also symbolically important. There are resonances with Hebrew scripture. Daniel, for instance, was essentially entombed in a lion's den. At dawn, when they opened it up, expecting to find him dead, he was not dead, he was alive. And you can read that wonderful story of Daniel in the lion's den in chapter 6 of Daniel. When King David died, his final words were to thank God for raising him up as an anointed Messiah, which is what Messiah means, is anointed one, quote, like the light of morning, like the sun rising on a cloudless morning. For Jesus, who in Mark is described a few times as son of David, as a Davidic-like messianic figure, this dawn connection would have probably resonated at least with the Jewish Christians in Mark's community. Of course, David was anointed by God. The women go to anoint Jesus, and that's already happened. Either they forgot, or maybe they just needed to do this themselves, to follow the customs and to pay this last service to Jesus. And, you know, if you recall back in chapter 14, verse 8, there was a woman who came in. She had an alabaster jar of ointment, probably nard, that she broke open and poured over Jesus' head. It created a great scandal, and Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She's anointing me preemptively for my burial." As they're going, they wonder who's going to get that stone door away from the tomb. And it's not so much a question as a lament, because these big round stones that you would have rolled in front of a tomb weighed anywhere from 1,500 to 3,000 pounds. So it would have been more than three people could have possibly managed. Now, just a quick note on this, and you'll find it in your notes near the end of chapter 15. The image that we have of Jesus' tomb is possible but unlikely. There were two primary types of tombs, all of which would have been outside the walls of Jerusalem. And the type that we normally envision is sort of a cave-like tomb, okay? Where you dig a big hole in the rock, and you have some shelves on either side where you lay the body, and then you have a groove in the ground, and you roll this stone over it, so that you can prevent grave robbers, you can keep feral animals from getting in and eating the body. Okay, that's what the door was for, was to protect the body. The second type of tomb, and of course that's, you know, kind of like, you know, like the buildings you'll see at Cave Hill, that type of mausoleum. The second type of tomb was a niche tomb, okay? And where they would just dig out holes in the rock, about 6 feet deep, 2 feet wide, 2 feet high. And they would basically take the bodies and they just slide them in head first. All right? And that's kind of like the mausoleums you see that are in the big buildings, you know, where the graves are in stacks. You know, you just sort of push the casket in, right? And these would have been covered by basically a rectangular piece of stone that weighed a lot less, and it was kind of like a door without hinges, basically. All right. It's more likely that Jesus was actually buried in one of those niche-like tombs, because that's what you find closest to where we believe Jesus was crucified, within like 60 feet. It's also the case that these cave-like tombs with the big round stones were very rare. So far, archaeologists have discovered over 900 tombs with their doors intact. Out of that 900 plus, only four are of the round variety. Now, clearly in chapter 16, Jesus was envisioned as being buried in one of these cave-like tombs with the big round door. And it's uncertain why Mark might have fiddled with that detail. But just so you're aware, that the way that we normally see the resurrection in our head with the angel or whatever, I mean, there's no reason why Joseph of Arimathea might not have carted Jesus' body a lot farther away from Golgotha and put him in one of these really fancy tombs with a big round stone. But if anything, you know, that just emphasizes the honor with which Jesus was held. Anyway, they get there and the stone is open. And I imagine that their initial reaction was shock and fear. You know, somebody has taken this body, which would have required a lot of determination. And in the ancient world, there were people who practiced the magic of necromancy. Are you familiar with that? Necromancy is basically using magical powers not to resurrect the dead, but to communicate with the dead and to gain control over them in order to have them utilize their power from beyond the grave. And for holy people, oftentimes their bodies were viewed as valuable in performing necromancy rites. It's not too dissimilar from relics of saints that you'll find, you know, in churches all over the world. They're venerated, not worshipped, but venerated, because they are believed, because of the holiness of that person, to possess healing powers and other graceful things. You know, Jesus almost certainly was not buried with grave goods, so robbers is probably less likely. They might have been concerned that Jesus' opponents took the body because they didn't want it buried, that they wanted it desecrated or eaten as carrion by wild animals as sort of the final insult. So you can only imagine these three women and their alarm as they approach this open tomb. When they get there, they see a young man dressed in a white robe. And in both biblical and non-biblical sources, this is a standard depiction of an angel. Okay? So they're dealing with an angelic messenger. It's not certain that they're aware of this, but probably so. And he says, you know, don't worry. I know who you're looking for. He's not here. See, this is where they put the body. Two of you were here when Joseph of Arimathea buried him. Remember, there were three watching at a distance from the cross, Mary and Mary Magdalene and Salome. And then we don't know what happened to Salome, but she sort of drops out of the picture when it comes to going to bury Jesus. You know, he says, you know, two of you saw where he was placed. You can see that he's not here now. So I want you to go and tell the disciples that he's going ahead of you to Galilee. This is sort of reminiscent of a oblique prophecy that you find in chapter 14 of Mark in verses 27 and 28. This is right after they'd finished the Last Supper and they go out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all become deserters, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." So he is arranging through the angel a rendezvous to be reunited with the disciples. The women flee. They're terrified. And they said nothing to no one, for they were afraid. And that is where the majority of scholars believe that Mark ends. But that's strange, because the other three Gospels include resurrection appearances. You know, we think of the road to Emmaus, or Jesus coming in through this locked door, or he meets them on the shore while they're fishing, and he's been cooking breakfast for them, and stuff like that. Why wouldn't Mark have these? Well, it may be that he feels that the empty tomb and the announcement from the angel is fully sufficient to demonstrate that Jesus has been raised from the dead. It may be that you know, this is sort of the last in the sequence of episodes of Secret Messiah. But that's hard to figure, because the secret needed to be kept until the crucifixion and the resurrection, which were the events that were necessary to truly reveal the nature and purpose of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. It's possible that Mark's doing more here than just merely narrating. We've seen this throughout the gospel, that a lot of what he does is reflecting back on the community he's writing for. And so he may be deploying a bit of irony here. We know that the stupid disciples motif is a mirror that he holds up to his congregation, who, because they're being persecuted, are a little bit nervous about spreading the word. And they're also beginning to have some doubts, understandably, about, one, whether this is all true, because they've been waiting for Jesus to come back, and it's been a while. And two, is it really worth it? I mean, is this really true enough that I'm willing to risk my skin over it? And, of course, the purpose of the stupid disciples theme, which I think is probably historically accurate, I'm sure the disciples did not get much of what Jesus said and did. But for post-resurrection people, they don't have any excuse. Okay? They know about the resurrection. And so incomprehension is no longer excusable. So maybe the women are basically an example of what disciples should not do, and an example of what the disciples in Mark's community were doing. Obviously Mark had access to resurrection accounts. Paul alludes to the resurrection frequently in his own writings. And one would assume that the stories that Matthew, Luke, and John use were extant during Mark's time, since he wrote before any of those three. But part of it may be that for Mark, the resurrection simply wasn't essential. Okay, it's sort of a funny thing, but it has a grain of truth in it, as much humor does, that Anglicans, Episcopalians, we're Christmas people. I mean, we go bonkers nuts over Christmas. It doesn't mean that we don't like Easter, but, you know, Christmas is the big deal for us. For the Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox, the resurrection is the big deal. And for Catholics, their favorite holy day is Good Friday. The crucifixion is the big deal. And what Joel Marcus, in his commentary on the Gospel of Mark, wrote was that and this is in your notes, the theological fulcrum of Mark's Gospel, the point of lasting significance, is not so much Jesus' resurrection as his suffering and death, a thesis borne out by the greater concentration on the negative elements in the Passion and Resurrection predictions in chapter 8, verse 31, chapter 9, verse 31, in chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. This does not mean that the resurrection is unimportant to Mark. The main point of chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, is that Jesus has been raised from the dead, an event that explains his body's absence from the tomb. So we have no idea why Mark stopped. Some people think that maybe we've lost some of it, or maybe Mark was stopped mid-composition. Maybe he got sick and died, or maybe he was arrested. Now, that second thesis doesn't hold any water for me, because I'm pretty sure that his closest disciples would have gone ahead and wrapped it up for him. Okay, that was not uncommon. About half of the letters that are attributed to Paul in the New Testament almost certainly were not written by him, but by his disciples after his death. And that determination has been made, again, by a vast majority of scholars, based on a whole lot of factors like vocabulary, syntax, grammar, sort of theological nuances that are significantly different from the letters that are clearly attested to Paul. And so if Mark had been inhibited from finishing up, his disciples would have almost cleaned it up for him. Of course, the curious thing about this idea that he got stopped is, you know, what a coincidence that he would have been stopped at such a crucial point in his gospel. Why not earlier? Why not later? The stoppage seems to be not accidental, but purposeful. It's just weird. It's just really weird. And some people just can't handle it. They can't handle a gospel without resurrection appearances. That was true today. It was true way back when, which is where we think these two appendices appear. And they're called the shorter ending and the longer ending for obvious reasons. The shorter ending is basically just an extension of verse 8, where the women do what they're told, Jesus appears and he sends out the disciples, the end. The second, longer ending, goes for 11 more verses and has three resurrection appearances, an apostolic charge to spread the gospel, and Jesus' ascension. In early sources, that shorter ending, you're not going to find it very often in the most ancient manuscripts that we have of Mark. In those same manuscripts, you will find the longer ending a lot. And you see it mentioned by early church commentators and theologians as early as Irenaeus in 185 AD, but there are a lot of problems. There are some early manuscripts that do not have the longer ending, that end Mark right where we have it. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And among these earliest sources are two of the most reliable sources we have, called Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Okay, and even in the ones that do contain the addition to verse 8 and verses 9 through 20, you see markings that are kind of like the ancient version of these double brackets that should be in your Bible. If you don't have double brackets around the shorter and the longer ending, get a new Bible. Okay, and what these sort of notations in these ancient texts indicate is, we're not really sure, because I got five versions of Mark in front of me, and three of them have this and two of them don't. But I'm going to go ahead and include it anyway, just in case. Okay? So these double brackets in the Bibles that we are using today, that's not some sort of modern invention. You find this in the oldest manuscripts of Mark that we have, including the ones that include these extensions. And the ones that have both the shorter and the longer endings don't make sense. It's obvious that the shorter ending is conclusive. Okay? So why wouldn't that be at the end of the longer ending instead of where it's positioned in these ancient manuscripts? You know, and all that had been commanded them, they told briefly to those around Peter, and afterward Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Now, after he rose early on the first day of the week. So, I mean, like, we're jumping back in time. All right? So, the shorter ending would have made more sense being tacked on to the end of the longer ending if, in fact, any of them were accurate. The other problem with the shorter ending is it doesn't sound like Mark. The sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. I mean, you know, I smell the page and I'm getting whiffs of John there. Okay, this is not Markan vocabulary. Okay, so the most likely explanation for this longer version is that not having a resurrection account, explicit resurrection accounts where Jesus interacts with the disciples, threatens Mark's validity, and so they borrowed from Matthew and Luke. Which were written about a decade after Mark. When you look at Mark verses 12 through 13, after this he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. What does that remind you of?
Road to Emmaus.
And so there's a sense in which there's this compression. And why would Mark compress this story if Luke had access to it? Then presumably he would have as well. I mean, you could say that Luke, following Mark as he does so heavily, would have simply expanded on Mark, as he does in other places where he's borrowing from Mark. But it just seems more likely that later scribes would have tacked on to Mark rather than taken away from Mark. Okay, so if you're looking at an ancient manuscript where Mark ends at verse 8, and then you're looking at a manuscript where it runs on for another 11 and a half verses, all right? You have to ask yourself, would a person have been more likely to say, yeah, we don't have any resurrection appearances. Maybe we're missing a page. Maybe we're missing a part of a page. Or maybe Mark got sick and died or was carted off to prison before he could finish. So we're going to cobble together some stuff that is floating around, some stuff that maybe had already appeared in Matthew and Luke. So we make sure that people will take this seriously. Okay, is that more likely? Or is it more likely that scribes said, You know, this whole resurrection appearance business, that's, it just, it's too much. So let's yank it out. Let's yank it out. And there is the possibility of textual degradation. But I think that that's kind of a empty pinata, because textual degradation takes time. Okay? It takes time. Not decades, centuries and millennia. Especially texts that are highly valued, which the recipients of Mark's gospel would have highly valued this text, obviously, because it survived. And a lot of others, which were assuredly written during the same time period, did not. When you're looking at textual degradation, sometimes you do have missing pages. But generally what you have are lacuna, okay? And a lot of times these are caused, no kidding, by worms eating through scrolls and poking holes. So it's like this perforation, and so that when you unwind it, you get, you know, all these sort of perforations. And again, Mark and Luke, slavishly following Mark's material, borrowing almost all of it, but then embellishing it with material that they have independently, or in many cases a source that they shared, which we call Q, which we don't have any longer in any written form. Why, if they follow Mark so closely, would they have neglected Mark's post-resurrection accounts? Because there is material in the longer ending that they don't include. So I think it ends at 6:18. There's a lot of biblical precedence for stopping short, for having an arrested ending that implies what will happen next without being explicit about it. You can look at
6:18.
Huh? 6:18. Yeah. Oh, 6:8. Did I say 6:18? No, 6:8. It's not 6:18. So, like, when you look at 2 Kings, it doesn't end with the end. Okay, the end of the story is the Israelites, who have been enslaved by the Babylonians for 70 years because of their idolatry and injustice, get to return to the Promised Land. That's the end of the story. Okay? But 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 27 through 30. Remember this citation, because we're going into Kings next week, and we'll be at 2 Kings chapter 25 this time next year. This story talks about how the heir to the throne of Judah is basically released by Babylon's king and made a part of that king's own royal court. And people are simply assumed to understand what's going to happen next, because this is chronicling past events. Or you can look at Jonah, and this is, I love this. You guys know the story of Jonah. Do I need to do a quick review on that? Okay. Jonah is one of these books that just stops at a really strange place. So he's tried to run away. He can't. He gives up after the whale pukes him up. He goes to Nineveh, says, repent. They do. God has mercy on them. And it says in chapter 4, verse 11, God's speaking to Jonah, whiny Jonah. And should not I be concerned about Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals?
What's that about?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, what you might expect is, you know, that the story would continue. Marcus puts it well. So much is left unanswered about whether Jonah eventually came to realize that God had the right to pardon whom he would, including Israel's enemies, or whether he remained resistant to the extremity of the divine graciousness. Ancient readers who assumed that the biblical book came from Jonah himself would probably conclude that in the end, the Israelite prophet had been won to the side of divine grace, but the author does not say so. Okay? So, biblical books sometimes do leave you hanging on purpose, to make a point. Okay? So there's no reason to believe that ending Mark with 16:8 is in any way a deficiency. So that's the controversy and my conclusion about where it actually ends. Now, let's do, though, you know, spend some time with these extra verses. Yes?
My notes here say that the longer ending may have been compiled early in the second century as a didactic summary of grounds for the belief in Jesus'
yes.
resurrection before appended to the gospel by the middle of the second century on the Christian belief in continuing unrecorded memories about Jesus in the first century.
That's, yeah, that's a great note in your commentary. I mean, the earliest copies we have of Mark are from the first half of the second century, which could be up to 60 to 90 years after it was actually written. So there's plenty of time for people to fiddle with it. Okay? Plenty of time. And So it's hard to say when they started doing it because we don't have any first century manuscripts of Mark, but certainly by that time you see these longer endings, and there are compelling reasons for why it would have been done. Yes?
Before we get started on the endings, the part where the angel tells them to go and tell the disciples and Peter that he's going ahead of you to Galilee. But it ends by saying that they said nothing to anyone.
Right. Well, obviously they did. Yeah.
If an angel told you, if you thought you had seen an angel in a situation like that and then told you to do something,
well, I don't know. It depends on what the angel asked me to do. Not everyone handles angels as well as Mary, the mother of Jesus, did, where she's like, okay, Gabriel, that works for me. I'm going to be impregnated by God. There will be trouble with Joseph, and I'm going to have a kind of a weird kid, but I'm good with that.
She's one of the ones that was at...
Almost certainly not Mary, mother of Jesus.
No.
Yeah, right. It was Magdalene, Mary, and Salome. Mary and Salome were incredibly popular names in first century Palestine. From the evidence that we've been able to gather, we think that about half of the women in Palestine were named either Mary or Salome. And when you look at the end of 15, where the three women are watching Jesus dead on the cross from a distance, Mary Magdalene is mentioned first, then Mary, mother of James, and then Salome. If it would have been Mary, the mother of Jesus, that would have been an important detail that Mark would have almost certainly included, in part because in chapter 3, you may recall, Jesus' family, including his mom, were trying to get him to stop doing what he was doing, at which they failed miserably. Okay? So for Mary to have sort of this volte-face, you would expect that Mark would have wanted to emphasize that. And important people come first in the list. So how does Mary Magdalene come before Mary, mother of Jesus? All we know about them is that they supported Jesus in the Galilean ministry, and this too would argue against the Mary mentioned being Mary, mother of Jesus. Now, in other Gospels, it's made explicit that it is Mary, the mother of Jesus. But in other Gospels, you have different accounts of who's there. You know, in John, for instance, there is a male disciple present, unlike the Synoptics, where there are not. And so the cast of characters at the crucifixion varies. And so this Mary was a Galilean who supported and facilitated Jesus' ministry, which according to chapter 3 of Mark, Mary, mother of Jesus, did not. So in essence, we don't know anything about these people, except that Mary Magdalene came from a place called Magdala, which is on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, about 1 mile north of Tiberias, which is a major city. Magdala was a small town. And that's how they differentiated all these Marys and Salomes. They didn't have surnames, and so their surname was basically their place name, like Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? Yeah, Jane.
In my Bible, it says that Mary, the mother of James, and Salome were the ones that went to the tomb.
Yes. You have...
It doesn't mention that it was Mary. No. It says it was those two.
Yeah, you have... Yeah, what you have is at the cross, you have both Marys and Salome. And then Salome drops out of the picture in chapter 15, verse 47. She doesn't go to the tomb for the burial. But then the next day, Magdalene, Salome, and Mary, the mother of James, instead of Joseph, show up at the tomb. So... Is this Mary mother of two different people, or is Joseph just a variant of James, kind of like Jim is for us today?
Okay. I had said who appeared or who was there, was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph.
Right, and then that's in 47, and then when you go into 16, verse 1, it's Mary mother of James. I mean, these words are very close together, and the manuscripts may be varied in terms of which it was, and sometimes you split the difference and you include both. I mean, it's which text do you trust?
Yeah.
You know, and you know, God bless these translators. I mean, a lot of times they're dealing with fragmentary texts and several manuscripts that disagree, sometimes significantly, and you know. You have to use the most rigorous and objective criteria that you can to determine which text is most trustworthy. Judy?
This translation is the New American Bible,
uh-huh.
At least so-called the Catholic Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And they have a portion that was found in a 5th century manuscript tacked on after the shorter ending and the longer ending. Mm-hmm. That is supposed to fit after verse 14, and it reads in a summary explanation of why they disbelieved and didn't spread the word, mm-hmm. that you talked about here in 14. It says they offered this excuse: this lawless and faithless age is under Satan, who does not allow what is unclean and dominated by spirits to grasp the true power of God. Therefore, they said to Christ, reveal your just authority now. Christ replied, the measure of the years of Satan's power has been fulfilled, but other terrible things are imminent. Yet it was for the sake of sinners that I was handed over to death, that they might return to the truth and sin no more, and inherit the spiritual and immortal glory of justification in heaven. And footnote says, this is preserved in Freer Gallery of Art in Washington, D.C.
Yes.
And was known by St. Jerome.
Correct. Yeah, the Washingtonus manuscript. And the problem is it's 5th century. It's too late. You know, this edition doesn't appear in earlier manuscripts. I mean, by the time you get to the 5th century, the canon of the New Testament has been established.
Well, was this included in that canon?
No, it wouldn't have. Well, the earliest manuscript we have of this edition is 5th century. That's why it's excluded from most Bibles. It's appended as a lengthy footnote in my New Revised Standard Version. It's possible that in the New American Bible, is that actually embedded within your text, bracketed?
Yeah.
Yeah.
But it indicates where it's supposed to fit.
Right. And the reason for that is, if Jerome put it in the Vulgate, then Roman Catholics, no matter what the manuscript tradition might have been, would be much more likely to view it as potential or probable authentic mark. Yeah. So there's...
It doesn't really add to the story. It just kind of excuses them.
Yeah, they make an excuse, and then Jesus responds, and it's full of a lot of the type of apocalyptic language that you see in chapter 13. And, of course, that bolsters the authority of the disciples, who Jesus has just spanked rather firmly. And that's necessary if you're in an apostolic tradition like Roman Catholicism. I mean, one could even say it's essential. You know, if you're going to take the longer ending of Mark seriously, and you don't have this insertion where the disciples defend themselves and then receive a measure of vindication from Jesus, it begins to undermine the authority of the apostolic succession that began with the original disciples. You know, so different communities of faith oftentimes cannot escape their own theological biases and needs, you know. And any other questions or thoughts? This is great.
Just a question about, I think it's probably 16, the last part of it said, whoever believes and is baptized is saved, whoever refuses to believe is damned.
Yes.
Is that the only place in the Bible where Jesus made that type of proclamation? In other words, this takes us down. If you don't believe like this, then you're doomed. The exclusivity of this has created so many problems in the world today. Is this in this questionable area anyway? Mm-hmm. Is it anyplace else in the Bible?
Oh yes. Oh yeah. Tons of it in John. You get a lot in Paul. I mean, basically, the view of the New Testament authors was that. If you don't believe in Jesus, and baptism was the rite by which you publicly professed your belief in Jesus, that you could not share in his salvation and thereby receive everlasting life.
Yeah.
So it was very exclusivistic. Yeah, go ahead, Judy.
So it includes that you have to accept baptism.
Well, in 16 it says the one who believes and is baptized will be saved, but the second half of 16 says, but the one who does not believe will be condemned. It doesn't specify not receiving baptism as condemnation. And in the early church there was a great deal of controversy around that. What if somebody believes, but before an opportunity arises to baptize them, they die? Well, what happens? Is baptism absolutely essential to validate the belief of a person who professes faith in Jesus Christ? Because in the early church, not in the early church, but as the church began to expand and become more structured, most baptisms, or all baptisms, occurred at the great vigil of Easter. Okay, and there was a very, very long preparatory period called the catechumenate, which lasted for years. You know, it wasn't like 10 or 12 one-hour sessions like we do today when people are going to be confirmed. I mean, it was hardcore. Intense study of Scripture. Regular confession. Fasting. So what if somebody was on their way to being baptized and they died? What happened to them? And this is where you find into the early Middle Ages an evolving conception of limbo or purgatory. You know, like for instance, what do you do about a baby that's not baptized? You know, does the baby go to hell? Does the baby go to heaven? Well, you know, if you read the portions of Scripture that insist on baptism as the means through which we receive salvation, then if the baby's not baptized, it can't go to heaven. But a baby going to hell, just because maybe it was stillborn or only lived for a small period of time or whatever, or maybe the parents were lax in getting the baby baptized, or the baby was baptized in May and the Easter Vigil was, you know, a year away. I mean, this was an era of very high infant mortality, so this was of great concern. So they can't go to heaven. If they go to hell, you get sort of some problems with God and His grace and mercy. And so what you do is you make an in-between place for them. you know, where it's not quite so bad as hell, but it's not nearly as awesome as heaven.
And you can move out of that and move on up.
Yeah. Yeah, you can get promoted.
And then we've got the signs. How do people do that for the best effect?
Yeah. You know, that's, you know, part of the interpretation. I mean, the first appearance begins, is to Mary Magdalene, and she's described as someone possessed by seven demons exorcised by Jesus. And this is found in Luke chapter 8, verse 2. But no mention of this event is in Mark, which you think it might have been because he was really big on exorcisms. But if you're trying to tack on a resurrection appearance to Mark, you would definitely want to mention exorcism and demons and stuff like that, okay? Which is where you see a lot of that stuff here. Go ahead. What do you got, Bob?
Well, it's just for this issue about where does it end. If you are skeptical, you read 19:20. Mm-hmm. It's, if you get the kind of a disbelief or whatever, you can almost say, here he runs out of gas. It's like I can't write anymore. And the Lord worked with them and confirmed His word by the signs and accompanied it.
Yeah.
End of story. I'm done. I can't do anymore.
Yeah. And I mean, it's if 20 is the actual ending, you know, after such a brilliant gospel.
Yeah.
You know, Mark just sort of fizzles out, you know. And, of course, and one argument for the fact that it ends at 8 is that it's weird. I mean, Mark has a lot of weird that Matthew and Luke borrow from but then modify and soften. Okay? So Mark's got himself a set of stupid disciples. Matthew and Luke treat them much better. Sometimes they're incomprehending, but for the most part, they're a lot smarter than they are in Mark. This business about Mary and Jesus' siblings trying to restrain Jesus from his mission, you're not going to see that in Matthew and Luke. Why? Because they have birth narratives. They exalt Mary. So it would be a contradiction to presume that having foreknowledge of who Jesus is before he's even born, that once he gets rolling, she's going to try to stop him. Okay? And by and large, when there's something really weird in the Bible, something that's embarrassing, potentially embarrassing to the faith, why would you keep it? It hurts your purpose. Well, it's kept because it's real. But as time goes on, and your enemies are using these strange passages to say, you know, Jesus was out of his mind, even his mother thought so. You know, how could these disciples know what they're talking about? Because, you know, according to this fervent Jesus follower, they were totally clueless while the man was alive. Okay? So as time goes on, people like Matthew and Luke are like, it might be best for the advancement of the gospel for us to not mention this, or maybe sand it down a little bit so it can't be used against us. Okay? It's a disturbing way to think about how Gospels got written. But remember, these were purpose-driven. They are not writing a Robert Caro biography of Lyndon Johnson with footnotes and all that jazz and competing perspectives. Okay, they're not going to give the elders and the chief priests and the scribes an opportunity to share their viewpoint on a balanced scale. They're just bad. Period. They don't get to tell their story. Okay? Because their story doesn't matter. Jesus' story matters. And the only way that they matter is the role they play in Jesus' story as his opponents. You know? So, you know, just like if we were writing something to try to convince somebody to believe in something. Okay, and we were saying, well, you know, this thing that Bob wrote's pretty good, so I think what I'll do is sort of start with Bob, and, you know, there's some things that I've heard or seen that Bob obviously hasn't, and You know, as you're working through that, you're basically plagiarizing Bob. You're kind of like, man, people keep thumping us on this. So maybe, I don't know, maybe Bob's got it wrong. Or, you know, you always have to make choices when you write something like this. And I don't know why Bob decided to put this in there. So I'm, you know, I'm just going to take it out. You know, maybe I'll polish it a little so, you know, people can't use it against us as much. You know.
When Arthur used to write letters, mm-hmm. and he was the director of parish, and he would give them to me freely,
mm-hmm.
I go through them and improve his language.
Mm-hmm.
To make whatever it was he wanted to get across more convincing. You know.
I mean, it's the same struggle we have today. I mean, how do you deal with the passages in the Gospels where Jesus speaks about divorce? In one Gospel, he says there are no legitimate grounds for divorce. In another Gospel, he says there are legitimate grounds for divorce, and adultery is the only one. Well, Jesus, in two separate Gospels, is contradicting himself. Why might that be? Well, maybe one gospel wants to soften him up, okay, and say, well, you know, adultery's okay. But then how do we deal with it out of the pulpit? Is adultery only the deal? So does that mean then that because of what Jesus said about divorce, that if you're in a physically abusive relationship with your spouse, that you have to stick with them no matter what? You know, is that what Jesus meant? Did Jesus have a concept of child or spousal abuse in that era? No. There was no such thing as spousal abuse 2,000 years ago. You beat your wife.
That's right.
You know, you beat your wife to make her behave. That was the norm. It was expected. It's not a crime 2,000 years ago.
Kentucky, until the 50s, you could beat your wife with, if the item was no bigger than your finger, could be a lead pipe.
Seriously?
Yeah. It was in Kentucky.
Wow.
And a woman, listen, the women couldn't go, you couldn't go to the bar and get a drink. It had to be brought to you.
Huh.
And a woman had to have, if she was a single mother, had to have a man with her if she went to get a driver's license with her child. Mm-hmm. In Kentucky.
Yeah. Well, and that's one of the scandalous things about Mark and other Gospels, but Mark in particular is the role that women play. I mean, women were second class at best. They were subservient. They were very limited in the, economic, in their economic participation, their ability to own and sell property, buy property, but they're constant companions of Jesus, sometimes intimate companions with Jesus. They sit and listen to his teaching. They're there at the crucifixion, where none of his male disciples are. It's obvious that they were supportive of his ministry. Okay, these are not roles that women would normally take in regard to one seen as a rabbi, as a teacher, as a holy person, a prospective Messiah. Okay, so there are just lots of things that are provocative about the Gospels, and you know the general rule of thumb is the more provocative, the more embarrassing it is, the more likely it is to be true, because the more damage that could be done by it. So if it wasn't the real deal, why on earth would you make it up? You know. Or if it wasn't a solidly attested testimony, you know, why would you trust it enough to include it in your gospel?
And why would you include contradictory things?
Yeah.
And you said that the driver's license, when Amy and I went to get our driver's license when we were 16, our dad had to go with us. Mm-hmm. And he had a sign for us that we were 16, mm-hmm. and he had to verify, he had a sign for us that we had a license.
man.
And
a lot of people know a man had to go with this.
Yeah, no, I mean, it's... Yeah, I mean...
This was in the 50s.
Yeah, I mean, so, I mean, just imagine, you know, these, you know, it's, that was 70 years ago. And here we are looking at, you know, how women were treated in the 1950s. You can't get a driver's license when you're 16 without your dad coming in to sign for you. A man in Kentucky, up until the 1950s, can beat a woman with a rod, including a lead pipe, as long as it's no bigger than his index finger. I mean, we view these things as horrific and crazy today. Well, roll back the clock another 1,950 years and imagine how awful it was for women back then. And then compare that to the prominent role that they play in the Gospels, not just in the Gospels, but remember back in Romans 16 when, you know, Paul was wrapping up and he was offering his greetings. Half of his greetings went to women, half of them went to men, and two of the women he identifies specifically with leadership roles. You know, or what he wrote in Galatians. There's no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. These old distinctions of gender and class, or ethnicity, religion, no longer apply. We've been united in Christ Jesus. These were radical and offensive claims, which is why Christians were persecuted, along with other reasons. Before we run out of time, I just want to do a little work on a few verses that... I guess, are of interest to us because of where we live. Jesus says that there will be signs of those who actually believe. They'll be able to cast out demons. And, of course, this is only natural in a gospel where exorcism plays such a central role in revealing the nature of Jesus' disciples. And the disciples have already done this when he sent them out in pairs back in chapter 6, verses 6b through verse 13. A new sign is speaking in tongues. It's something that Paul mentions often. And this is where you speak in an angelic language. But you oughtn't to do it unless you have somebody who can translate it for the rest of the congregation. Otherwise, in Paul's view, you're wasting time showing off. Okay? But this is a way of receiving new revelation. And then you have the immunity from snake venom and poison. And I'm sure that we all know folks who worship in snake handling churches, where they believe that you can dance around with rattlesnakes, and if you get bitten, you're not going to die, but you probably won't get bitten because your faith gives you dominance over the snakes. And of course, we remember the serpent in Genesis 3 that tempted Adam and Eve and basically got the whole ball of sin rolling in the first place. This is where this comes from. And only here. Only here. And probably what this idea is, you can eat rat poison or play around with, you know, cobras and not be bothered, is that Jesus was able to dominate the natural order. He could walk on water. He could still storms. Okay? This is kind of a lesser version of that. That there are natural processes like dying from snakes or consuming poison that can be overcome by the faithful. So that's the logic behind that. That through faith, we are endowed with miraculous powers like Jesus's, not maybe of quite the same order, but similar powers that are signs that demonstrate our faith. And so that's why you get your snake handlers. You know, and there's some speculation that, you know, Jim Jones, who, you know, put the... poison in the Kool-Aid, you know, was he trying to perpetrate a mass suicide or mass murder? Because, you know, did they know there was poison in there or not? We don't know. There was nobody alive to tell the story, as I recall. They just found all these dead people in a circle out in the middle of nowhere. Or did he think that they could drink the poison and be fine because they were faithful? I'd have to go back and look at it again. You know, I'll be honest. I only have a cursory awareness of Jim Jones, because, you know, after two paragraphs, I'm just like freak show, and then I move on. So there's only so much I can stuff into this poor brain before things start leaking out one of the years. And But it would be an intriguing thing to explore, so if somebody wants to hop on Wikipedia and get the full story on that.
But the laying on of hands for healing, that is in the Gospels, for calling the elders, or maybe it's in the letters, calling the elders together to lay hands on sick persons.
Oh, sure. Oh, yeah. No, that's everywhere. No, I mean, if you look at Acts of the Apostles, it happens all the time. You know, they're going into the temple, the guy's begging for money, you know, silver and gold have I none, you know, to quote from the children's song, but rise up and walk, and he does. You know, where Paul, you know, is preaching the longest sermon in human history. I mean, like, he starts in the afternoon, goes straight through the night, somebody's sitting in a window, and remember they didn't have like glass back then, it's an open window, he falls asleep, he falls down, he dies, and he brings it back to life. You know, or heals him. I can't remember. It's been a while since we've been in Acts. But, so yeah, healing's definitely, you know, a key sign. And, you know, that can make us wonder, well, why can't we heal people today? I mean, to my knowledge, I've never healed anybody of anything. Always try. I mean, when I lay hands on people and anoint them, whether it's part of our worship here or whether, you know, I'm in the hospital or somebody's home, my hope always is that, you know, that healing will follow. And I've prayed fervently for people to be healed, even of terminal illnesses. And of course, obviously, sometimes people you do pray over do get better. But usually that's more easily attributable to medical scientific reasons. I've got 10:59. So,
they were so far back in the woods, he anticipated he had a snake.
Yeah, I have a phobia of snakes, and I own a firearm literally for the sole purpose of shooting snakes. Grandma killed him with a hoe, but that's a little bit too close to war quarters for me. So if I see a snake and I think it's a copperhead, and it's hard to tell them apart from rat snakes sometimes, I err on the side of caution and I blast away. So I just like to have my distance, and it feels better. I know they're God's creatures, but... Oh, and by the way, if you have a snake you want blessed, you'd need to take it to Reverend Shelley, not to me. I forgot to use that disclaimer when I was announcing the blessing of the animals, which is this Saturday at 5:30, right down the hill on the other side of Lyman House. Bring your own chair. Bring a comfy camp chair or something. So anyway, congratulations. You've worked your way through Mark in a very intentional way. I hope that this has given you an enhanced understanding of the gospel that will stay with you and benefit you as you continue to revisit it and learn more and more and more as the years go by. You can never exhaust the living word. It's not a dead letter. It continues to speak to us and it continues to interrogate us. So next week, we start with the book of 1 Kings in the Old Testament. You can find it after the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and after Joshua and Samuel. And, of course, there's a table of contents in the front of any Bible that can lead you straight to the page. And I've never taught Kings before, and so I'm going to have to think about whether we want to do this as a chapter by chapter, because there are a whole lot of chapters. And some of them are like lists of kingly successions or territories and kings conquered and stuff like that, kind of like the Begats in Genesis that we sort of jumped over. So, but I'll have a plan for us by next week. Yeah. There will be a test. So.
This New Oxford Annotated Bible.
Yes.
It's really wonderful. This, you guys, is good.
Yeah. So why don't we say a prayer, because I know we're past time and folks have commitments as well as I do. God, we give you thanks that over the past several months that you've blessed us with your spirit of wisdom to guide us as we strive to understand this Gospel of Mark. And we give you thanks that all of us have contributed insights and asked important questions, many of which we may never have complete answers for. We ask that you continue to enhance our understanding of Mark and that you guide us to apply what we learn in our lives to your glory and so that we might live more fully as faithful disciples of Jesus. And we're grateful for Mark, for the sacrifice that he made, for the hard work that he did. And we're grateful to his community and the communities after them that preserve this gospel and for the wisdom of our ancestors in the faith to ensconce it as part of the canonical New Testament, to be part of the principal authority of our faith and practice. May we honor what they did and perpetuate this story so that all may know the good news of Christ's love, in whose name we pray. Amen.